this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His great love. We thank You for the provisions that He's made for us. And we pray as we look into Your Word today that we might have an understanding heart about the things that You have said here to us that will equip us for the work of the ministry that You have for us. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. We thank You, You do not just tell us what to do and leave us helpless and hopeless to do it, but You give us the means whereby we can glorify Your name consistently in our life. And we pray we might learn to do that to the glory and the honor and the praise of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We also pray for any who might be here this morning who've never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who do not know that He died for them personally. He was buried and He arose again to pay for all their sin, so that by faith in Jesus Christ they can have eternal life. In His name we pray. As we have been going through the book of Ephesians, we have seen there that Paul, for three chapters, talks to us about doctrine. And then he makes it very practical, beginning in the fourth chapter, about our walk, how we're to walk. He has given the church gifted men whereby they might teach and perfect the saints. And of course, if the saints need perfecting, they must not be perfect. By the way, neither are the pastor, teachers, or evangelists, or apostles, or prophets, either one. Paul makes this very plain in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing." Now, if he had problems and he was an apostle, then it stands to reason that you will have problems and I will have problems also. That is, living the way that God would have us to live is not impossible. It's just that there has to be a method whereby we can do this. And God certainly does spell that method out. And of course, we have to know the Word of God, otherwise we'll be children and we'll be tossed to and fro and not know which way to go. He tells us in verse 17 that he doesn't want us to walk as other Gentiles walk in vanity. Vanity means emptiness. If you will turn back with me to what the Apostle Peter said in his little first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye..." It's on page 1333, if you have a Bible like mine. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, empty manner of life." Now, Paul says we are redeemed from an empty manner of life. Empty means vain. It means useless. It means of no avail. We were redeemed from that by the traditions of our fathers. We were not redeemed with silver or gold. And we were redeemed from our vain manner of life received by the traditions of the fathers. But notice how we were redeemed. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, what I wanted you to see in this verse is two things. One is that we can be redeemed from an empty life, a vain life, a useless life, a life that has no avail. If we had time this morning, we could turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And there, Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived according to the Word of God, he comes up and he says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And he goes down there for chapter after chapter, talking about how vain life is, how empty life is. Now, God made Solomon write this because, you see, even though Solomon was wise and even though Solomon had everything that the world could possibly get, he had riches, he had fame, he had fortune, he had anything that you can imagine, and lots of it. And yet when a man is out of fellowship with God, it's all of no avail. It's just empty. It's like hay and stubble. Goes up in smoke. It doesn't satisfy the mouth. It doesn't satisfy any of the appetites that a person can have, regardless of what it might be. Now, Solomon was a saved man too. But Solomon got his eyes off of the Lord. And Solomon didn't walk as his father David had walked. Even though Solomon didn't do some of the sins that David did, Solomon also didn't know how to get back into fellowship with God like David did. Now, when David blew it, he blew it big. But when he recognized his sin, he recognized his sin as really what it was, the way it really was. And he didn't blame anyone else. David realized, God, I have sinned against you. These things that I have done are hideous in your sight. It's going to make you have to send your own son to die on a cross and pay for my sin. He recognized what it was doing, or what it was going to do for his greater son one of these days, when his greater son would be the Messiah, the God who took on flesh to pay for our sin. Well, we can be redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing I want you to know. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never realized that the blood of Jesus Christ is what redeems you. So often man wants to redeem himself. So often man wants to help God save him. But it's not by anything that we can do at all whatsoever. It's by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. Bill Boggs made a little statement at the retreat yesterday that was tremendous. He said, salvation is by faith, by believing, not behaving. It's by believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not behave and thou shalt be saved. It's not how you behave. It's what you put your confidence and your faith in. And that has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are redeemed. And we are to walk in the vanity of our mind. We're back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And then he gives us three different things here. Having understanding darkened, if we are walking in the vanity of our minds, we will have our understanding darkened. Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, and our understanding of God and His salvation will be darkened, it will be blackened, it will be the place where we cannot understand. They're alienated, they're enemies from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Satan has blinded it. Therefore, they're ignorant and they cannot understand that God really and truly loves them. And He really and truly sent His Son to die and pay for their sin, and that salvation is free to them, even though it was because it was paid for by someone else. Not only that, but they are past feeling, verse 19. being past feeling, having given themselves over to all kind of different things. Lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We turn ourselves over these things. Rather than turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him as our Savior, you see, we turn ourselves over to the things of the flesh. We listen to Satan and those kind of things. Notice verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. Christ is not, when we trust Christ and when we have the Christ, then we're not past feelings. We haven't given ourselves over to lasciviousness, which means unbridled lust, regardless of what kind it might be, of all sorts. To work uncleanness, that which would be in God's sight abominable. Greediness, that which is for ourselves and our unbridled lust. We haven't learned this in Christ. If so be, and you have, he says, when he's writing to the Ephesians, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught in him, literally, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. Now, he is starting here in verse 21 to tell us what we need to do now that we are saved. Until we realize what God has done for us, until we recognize all the ramifications, or a lot of the ramifications of what God did for us in saving us, we will never be in the position to start living for Christ. That's the reason why for three and a half chapters, he tells us what God has done for us. He tells us how we can be redeemed, how God has saved us, what God has done for us for 3.5 chapters. You go back to the book of Romans. And for really 11 chapters, God tells us what He has done for us. And then at chapter 12 through 16, He begins to tell us what? What we can do for God. And if you will read each of the books of Paul, you'll see that he always does this. He always tells us what God has done for us. And then he begins to tell us what we can do for God. And the only reason why we can do anything for God is because of what God has done for us. Man, in his own natural habitat and on his own natural reasoning power, thinks that I've got to do something for God so God will love me. How often do we do things for other people so they will love us? Do you do things for people so they'll love you? Now be honest and just stop and think how often you do things for people so they will love you. And if they don't love you, then you do something else in retaliation. Now, isn't that the way we are programmed? We do and we do and we do so that somebody will approve us. And they'll love us. And then after we have done and we have done and we have done, we finally just give up. And so we start fighting back. Because they didn't respond in love toward us as we thought they ought to, or we wanted them to, or we were trying to manipulate them to. But listen, I want you to know this morning that God loves you regardless of how you act or what you do or don't do. And His love is not going to change toward you regardless of your actions, good or bad. Regardless of how bad you are, He is still going to love you the same. It never changes. God loves us with a divine love that gives without expecting anything whatsoever in return. That's agape, divine love. It gives and gives and gives and gives, and it keeps on giving, and it never stops giving. Under any circumstances at all whatsoever. Now, God wants us to know that. God wants us to understand that. That's the reason why in Romans chapter 1 through 11, He shows there that even though we were enemies of God, He loved us and He sent His Son for us. Even as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I keep on finding myself. Oh, I'm a wretched man. Oh, I'm in such rebellion against God on the inside. I'm so torn up that I can hardly stand myself because of my relationship to God. And I know I'm saved. I know I have eternal life, Paul says. But I'm acting in a way that certainly isn't the way God wants me to act. And how am I going to get out from under all this? I don't know. Then I come and I find out in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 4, the solution to the problem. Now, he mentions the solution in the last verse of the 7th chapter. He says the solution is in Jesus Christ. The solution is there. It's in Jesus. And then he gives you the mechanics in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. It says the victory comes when we are not walking in our own power and our own strength, but we are walking in the power and the strength of God the Holy Spirit as He pours it into us. That's where victory comes. Well, as I said, we have to know what God has done for us. And how often do we stand behind this pulpit and we emphasize over and over and over again that God loves you and Christ died and paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. Everything you ever have done, the things you are doing, and everything you ever will do. He died and paid for all those for you. That He provided salvation in total, absolutely, unconditionally, 100%. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done or which I have done, but it's according to God's mercy, God's love, God's grace that He saves us. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that some kind of foundation that we can start to build upon? And we can start from here and then we can begin to move out. And as I said, if you don't understand that, then what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21 and following will make no sense at all whatsoever. Actually, in the Lord's Supper, he tells us the same thing. And if you will turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I would like to point this out to you. He does exactly the same thing there. The Lord's Supper is, the mechanics of it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. And when he starts there in verse 20 through 22, that we need to have harmony when we take the Lord's Supper. We need to be in harmony with each other. We don't need to be fighting and fussing and fuming and carrying on like this, dividing up and deciding to fight. And then in verse 23, notice what he says of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do what? This do what? In remembrance of me." You take the Lord's Supper what? To remember me. Remember what? How he died, was buried, and rose again. You take the bread, and that speaks of what? His body being broken for you. When was his body broken? On the cross. We drink the juice. Why? It's to remember how his blood was shed for us. The Lord's Supper is for what purpose? Fellowship. Fellowship is for what purpose? So we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't serve the Lord out of fellowship. So God has given us the Lord's Supper so we can remember what? His death, burial, and resurrection. How he died for our sins, how he was buried, and how he arose again. And as we remember what he has done for us, then what? We can serve him. The same principle that we are trying to point out here is we need to know what he has done so we can have the power to do for him. And our doing for him is not in our own power even then. Just like we could do nothing to save ourselves, nor can we do anything in our own power to live for him. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It's just a couple of pages over from Ephesians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. This is a passage of Scripture that you need to commit to memory if you do not have. At least you ought to mark it in your Bible and refer back to it often. Always be conscious and remember this. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk in." The same way you're saved, you receive Christ by faith, and you're saved by receiving him. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born of God. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk ye in him." So live your Christian life in Christ by faith in him. Because you can be rooted. See, you go down and root. That's your foundation. That's your basis. And then you can be built up in him and established in the faith. Why? You've got the good foundation. Until you have a good, strong foundation, you cannot be effective in your Christian life. This is the reason why baby Christians aren't very effective. They aren't rooted. They haven't gone down into the roots of the Word of God, the things that you can sink your teeth into, things that are solid, things that we can know beyond any doubt, things that really and truly matter, like our redemption in Jesus Christ. Like knowing that when Christ died on that cross, he redeemed me from all iniquity, all of my sin. Like knowing that I am placed into the family of God and I become a child of God and I'm a child forever. Forever. Because I have eternal life. I can never get out of the family. Always a little drawing on the front of your bulletin has. We have eternal life. We have a righteousness from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, these basic things, these important things. you the same way you receive Him. When you receive Him by faith, then you can begin to walk that way. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 21 again. Or verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. Christ here, this is qualitative. Christ is the summation of everything that we have, not only in salvation, but in the Christian life. And this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about quality. You have not learned Christ, what? Lasciviousness, unbridled lust. You haven't learned in Christ uncleanness, greediness. You haven't learned that in Christ. If so be, and you have heard Him, and have been taught in Him as the truth is in Christ, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man. This word to put off here is the word like you use to take off your clothes. When I was a teenager, we used to have a little saying, let's be off like a dirty shirt. When your shirt gets dirty, you take it off. Well, we ought to take off our old manner of life. The manner of life, the way we lived, or the way the world lives, the way the unsaved live, we take that off. We peel that off. We are to put off this former manner of life, the old man. Old here means worn out, useless. This word old has that connotation. The old life that we have is worn out. What do you mean? What Solomon was talking about earlier. The old life is what? It's empty. It's vain. So what of it if a man does look very successful in life? So what of it if he does build lots of barns or tear down his barns and build bigger barns so he can put all of his goods in there? And so he has stored up much goods so that he can live sumptuously for the rest of eternity. No. It doesn't matter whether you have the first dollar you ever made and you've got a whole bunch of them stacked on top of it. It doesn't matter. When you die, you're just like the billionaire. Everybody want to know how much did he leave? Someone says, I know exactly how much he left. And of course, everybody perked up their ears to hear. And this wise person says he left what? All. He didn't take any with him. He left it all. Every last cent. And a Christian, this isn't the way that we live. This is not our motive in life, is to pile up a lot. We are to put off the old manner of life. We are to put off that which is all for ourselves. We are to put off lasciviousness. We are to put off uncleanness, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Actually, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lust. All we lust after all these things. And yet, as the preacher says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. In the second chapter, Solomon says the rich man can't sleep. But the poor man who has to work hard, he can sleep well. Solomon used to get up in Jerusalem and walk up and down the streets. The wealthiest man in the world couldn't sleep. There was a working man. He'd go by his house and he was laying up there just snoring away. And old Solomon was just very envious. Why? Well, that man could sleep and he couldn't. That man could eat anything and he couldn't eat anything. He had eaten so much of that rich food and so much, he had fared so sumptuously that it had torn up his stomach and he wasn't able to eat much. Just milk and crackers. Had to get up in the middle of the night and go get another glass of milk to take care of his ulcer. Well, he had fared so sumptuously. But here's this working man. He was laying there just snoring away, keeping Solomon awake by his snoring. Put off, therefore, concerning this former man of life, the old man, this worn-out man, this useless man, this man that's not going to produce anything but material, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed. And the word renewed there means inner renovation. Be inner renovated in the spirit of your mind. What's he talking about? The same thing he mentioned over in Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 2. As I said a moment ago, Paul goes for 11 chapters and tells them what they needed to know. And then he starts making it very practical. Verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be in the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by straightening out your thinking. How do you straighten out your thinking? Think the way God thought. Think the way the Lord Jesus Christ thought. How did He think? Paul tells us in Philippians how He thought. Well, Philippians is just full of the mind of Christ. Read it this afternoon if you need to understand how Christ thought. Renewing our minds so we can prove, we can test for the approval that good on the inside, acceptable, well-pleasing, perfect will of God. Well, when we put on the new, we renew our spirit, be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We renovate it. We put on the clean clothes. Notice verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, listen. When we put on this new man, when we put on this new garment, when God gave it to us, it was spotless. It was perfect. Because, you see, He clothed us with His own righteousness. How righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ? Perfect. Perfect. Doesn't miss. Doesn't miss at all whatsoever. That's the kind of righteousness Jesus Christ gave me. That's the reason why I never doubt my salvation. Never doubted it one time in over 25 years. Not once. Why? I've got a righteousness from God. He clothed me with that righteousness the moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it can never become unrighteous because it is God's righteousness. He gave me that. I found that out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 over 25 years ago. Oh, listen. How wonderful it is to know this. And since I have this, then I am to put on this new man. That's the clothes that I am to wear. That's the way I am to look. That is the way I am to act. Because this new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Not a superficial holiness. It's not a holiness that is verbalized but not visualized. It's easy to say, I don't sin. It would be easy for me to stand here before you this morning and say, well, I haven't sinned since I've been saved. But to visualize, that's another thing, isn't it? Most every one of you could just give me a little smirk and say, I know better. Because I've seen you when you slipped. I've seen you do wrong. I've caught you. I've caught most of you too. Isn't it wonderful that God looks down and He hasn't caught any of us who've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, because He's given us a perfect righteousness. Now let's live like that. Let's live that way. Put on this new man. Let's wear those clothes. Let's live like that, which after God is created in this righteousness, we're created, notice, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's bow for prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed? As we mentioned, it's not behaving, it's believing. We behave because we have believed. We don't believe or behave in that makes us believe. We have eternal life. God saved us. He made us His child. Consequently, we ought to act like a child of God rather than a child of Satan's. But you have to be a child of God first. You have to be born of God. You have to trust Him as your Savior. What does it mean to trust? Three things. Know the facts. What are the facts? Facts are that God took on flesh and died and paid for sin. Second, you believe those facts to be true. That actually God, in time, space, and history, became a man. He actually died, was buried, and rose again. You believe that to be historical facts. That actually God did become a man. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That's the second thing. The third thing is you trust Him. You depend upon Him. You rely upon Him to save you. Have you ever done that? I know most of you here know the facts. You believe them to be true. But have you ever trusted Him to save you? Have you ever completely and unconditionally and unreservedly relied upon Him to give you eternal life? If you haven't, you can do it right now. Right where you're sitting. And eternal life will be yours. And you can know that you're going to heaven. Trust Him if you never have.